Well, it's election season again. Yay. And this season has gotten me thinking about tribalism. The almost innate tendency that most humans seem to have to surround ourselves with people who are like us and to avoid people who aren't. Humans are interesting creatures. It's almost an art form to see what issues we'll pick to construct our identities around. These days, you can really see it in the political arena, but people also do it over sports, language, music, favorite celebrity, you name it. Even I myself don't want to admit it. I was driving down I-5, and a Californian zipped by me in the fast lane, and I was indignant, and I thought to myself, in Oregon, we like to obey the speed limit. And then I thought, no, we don't. My brain was just looking for an excuse, it would seem, to be tribalistic. Us good, you bad. It's silly, but it's the water we live in. So this morning, we're beginning a new sermon series entitled Such Good Lives, the history of God's people interacting with the world. And so to be transparent, we're getting there. There we go. So this sermon series was conceived in part because of the reality of the upcoming election. For years, Pastor Aaron has spoken from this pulpit about how to separate ourselves from the vitriol and the partisanship and the demonization of people on the other side of the aisle and how not to be party to it. He would say, turn off the voices in your life that tell you that such and such kind of person is your enemy. But I think the vitriol out there is as bad as ever, and so we need this lesson as much as ever. It's important for us as a community to keep this topic in front of us, especially in times of social friction, so that through inattention, we won't slip into an us versus them mentality. Because the struggle that we fight, the real war going on, is not about Republican versus Democrat, or liberal versus conservative, or MAGA versus woke. These are just political categories that are meant to divide us. They don't actually represent any real moral framework as much as they pretend they do. Because, you see, politicians and political commentators don't keep their jobs by saying, oh, my opponent, he's not so bad. No, they drum up fervor and money by telling us that the other side of the aisle will be the end of the world. And the only way to avoid it, to avoid that, is for us to vote for them and give them donations. It's manipulation through fear, and it often works. And so some have so Christianized their politics, or politicized their Christianity, that the struggle between the political aisles actually seems to be the same as the struggle between light and darkness, good and evil. Now, my side, of course, is the good side, but the other side of the aisle, well, that's the evil side. And once this tendency takes hold, it can even slip out of politics into the world at large and convince us that our real struggle is believer versus unbeliever, the church versus the world. But that is not our struggle either. The church is not at war with the world, that is, with the people of the world. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood at all. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. No human being is our enemy. But we humans are tribal down to our core, and whatever we choose as our tribal boundaries, subconsciously or otherwise, we will tend to surround ourselves with those who are like us, and then we tend to demonize those who aren't. So how do we break free? What truths do we need to keep in front of us in order to help our perspective stay the way God would have it be? How can we be a light this election season and beyond? Well, that's the purpose of this sermon series. And it's not just about politics. It's about how we shape our cultural identity as Christians while at the same time keeping the perspective on others that God wants us to have. So over the next 13 weeks, we're going to be looking at the history of God's people in Scripture from the beginning with Abraham all the way into the church age to examine how God's people interacted with the world around them, both good and bad, and how God can use these lessons to shape a healthy, loving, and ultimately God-honoring outlook. So, how is the church meant to interact with the world? I think that to begin to answer that question, there's one verse that stands out as particularly relevant. Most of you could probably say it by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God's attitude towards the world is one of love. Our attitude, therefore, should mirror God's. We should have love for the world. But what is meant by the word world? It's not a pedantic question. If we're to understand scripturally how to relate to the world, we kind of need to know what the world is. What is it that God specifically loves here? Now, in Hebrew, the two words that get translated world are hevel and eretz, both which simply refer to the dry ground or land. So is it the land that God loves in John 3:16? Is it that God loves the planet, the earth itself? Well, in Greek, we have the word cosmos, which is where we get our word cosmos. And that has a broader range than the Hebrew terms, not just the earth. Cosmos can mean several different things. It can mean the physical earth and all of God's created order, as in we find in Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. The world here refers to the created universe. But world can also refer to humans who live in that created order, the human world, like we find in John 9:5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus isn't a light to the planet. He's not a light to plants or to apes. He's a light to human beings. But then we also find the term world used of non-believers in distinction to believers, like in John 14:17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So here, world refers to those who don't receive God's Spirit because they are yet blind to spiritual reality. It refers to those who are not part of God's family yet. Finally, we also find cosmos used in a negative sense to refer to worldly systems of sinful thought and action, like in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So here, the course of the world refers to the secular worldview and patterns of thought that oppose God. So we see that the world can mean physical creation, humanity, unbelievers, or the corrupt system opposed to God. So which of these is God saying that he loves in John 3:16? Well, John 3:17 gives us a good clue. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Well, who is it that needs saving? Humanity. All of humanity, the whole human race. So God, it's all of us, all humans that God loves. And so although it's true to say that God has a special covenant love with those who love him back in Jesus, with those who are already a part of his family, John 3:16 says that God loves all humans, and he wants to see all humans united with Jesus in faith. So when I talk about the church interacting with the world, I do so with a bit of hesitation because I don't want to reinforce the kind of us versus them language, which is the very thing that we're trying to avoid here. But at the same time, it is our reality that we live amongst many who have no regard for our faith and others who outright despise it in a system of governance and culture that is sometimes not very much in line with the values of God's kingdom. So we need some wisdom on how to navigate that. I know I do. How are we to live in the world? How are we to relate to those who aren't yet a part of our family? Well, from biblical times until now, it's clear that God's people have taken a number of different postures toward the world. At times, the posture has been one of mere survival during times of persecution. Other times, the posture has been one of dominance, as in the age of Christendom in Europe, driven by a sense of superiority. Other times, God's people coexist in relative tranquility with the surrounding culture, driven by mutual tolerance. At still other times, God's people have adopted a posture of seclusion and rejection from the world at large, driven by fear. Are we to fear the world? Is it going to contaminate us, or worse, destroy us? Well, those are the questions that we'll get to during this series. But for now, I think this perspective from 1 Peter hits on what we should keep in mind. Peter says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Your translation might say, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." So whether pagan or Gentile, the word in our context simply means non-Christian or unbeliever. Now, note, first of all, that it's simply assumed that we are among the pagans. We Christians, we haven't retreated. We haven't left to go build neighborhoods or cities of our own. No, we live out our existence among the world. And note, secondly, that it's assumed that we don't always have good relationships with our neighbors. Our way of life and our faith can be strange and even distasteful to them. So they accuse us of doing wrong, of being bad for the world. Praise God when that isn't the case, but we shouldn't be surprised when it is. And when it is, what are we to do? Are we to react in fear, in retaliation? No, he says, live such good lives that they may see your good deeds. Our job, Peter says, is simply to continue to be forces for good in the world, that though there be aspects of our faith that our neighbors don't like, in the end they won't be able to deny that we have a heart to do good. And note what the outcome of this is, that they ultimately glorify God. The force of our quiet, humble good deeds is that they come to see that God is real and that he really is at work in our community. So, let's apply this verse this morning. Let's go ahead and take a look at our history and see how this idea has been played out over the millennium. So as we begin our march through history, the history of God's people, we're going to start at the very beginning with Israel's first three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's 3 points that I want to note about their stories that can help us to understand the core identity of God's people and what that means for their calling with the world. So what I want to note about Abraham is his calling. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In talking about how God's people are to relate to the world, it's a bit of a misnomer to start with Abraham and Sarah, because there was no such thing as God's people yet. It's just two people. Because that's what God's promise is, to make a people for himself from the lineage of Abraham and Sarah. This is the very beginning of God's plan for salvation. He says, the first thing I'm going to do is create a group of people to call my own. The point of this is not simply being to bless one people group, but God is going to bless the world by means of making for himself a people, so that into this people group, God himself would be born a baby boy someday. Jesus Christ, a perfect representation of both God and man, to bridge the two, reconciling humanity with God and being the Savior for all who receive the gift in faith. But as of yet, there really was no distinction between Abraham and Sarah and the rest of the world, except to say that these two had received a call from God to go move somewhere else. The things that really set the Israelites apart from the world, the law of Moses, wouldn't be given for another 400 years. So all of the ritual and moral laws, which would make the Israelites such a distinctive and set apart people on the world stage, they don't exist right now. All we have is this promise that God gives unconditionally to Abraham when he calls him. So first, let's just meditate for a moment on what it means that Abraham is called. Called. He's just going about his business when God intrudes on the scene and calls him out of the course that his life was taking and into a new one. He was minding his own business, busying himself about his human affairs, when the phone rings. And it's an incoming call, not an outgoing one. Abraham did not initiate this. It's the same with Moses in the burning bush. It's the same with the boy Samuel sleeping by the tabernacle, with Paul on the road to Damascus. People going about their business when God rudely interrupts and gives them new plans. Christian history is not a history of people seeking out God. Christian history is a history of God seeking out people. In other words, God is the initiator, not us. The Christian story does not begin with a man who one day decides he's going to try to figure out what God is like. No, our story begins with an act of God. And this keeps us humble. This also makes Christianity a bit unpalatable to the sort of person who would rather work their way to God on their own, rather than vice versa. But Paul has words for these sorts of people in 1 Corinthians 2, when he says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not the wisdom of this age, or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away." Verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." In other words, wisdom that comes from the natural human mind rather than God's Spirit can never work out God on its own. You'll never figure out God that way. You'll never construct anything close to an accurate picture of the real God using human reason alone. Because God doesn't work like any human mind could anticipate. First, this is because God is infinite and we are finite. Secondly, this is because God is holy and we are sinful. Our worldly, selfish minds simply can't get on God's wavelength unaided by God's Spirit. God's plan for the universe is all about grace and forgiveness and self-sacrifice, things which the human soul bristles at deep down. No sinful heart can conceive of a God as holy as he actually is. And in addition, it keeps us humble because it means we really are the same cloth as those we're called out of. We're no better than anyone else. So we note the fact of Abraham's call points to a reality for all of God's people who would follow him today. We are all called. We are all being wooed. We are all being pursued. It's not up to us to initiate this quest to find God. It's simply up to us to respond. Secondly, I want to note the content of Abraham's call. God speaks to Abraham several times over the years, reiterating this same call, the same promise, the same message. And most of what God says to him on these occasions has to do with what God is going to do. Almost none of it has to do with what Abraham is to do. The only thing Abraham is told to do is this: go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Go. That's the extent of God's command to Abraham. Go, I want you over here. I'm going to do a special thing with you here. Now, for many of us, responding to God's call didn't entail a physical move, although for some of us it might have. But it always requires some sort of move, doesn't it? Notice he says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. He's being asked to leave behind things that were comfortable and familiar, his very way of life. In the New Testament, the calling from God always entails repentance, which, you'll remember, means a change of mind. Change your mind, change your thinking. Reconsider that worldview that you've clung to all those years, but which led your life down the toilet. Your worldview was comfortable and familiar, but it was human constructed. To go when God calls is to leave behind these comfortable but dead-end things. God's calling will always have a go of some kind. Thirdly, I want to note the purpose of Abraham's call. Note verse 2. And I will bless you and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God blesses us in order for us to bless others. This is true with Abraham. This is true with every other biblical person God ever worked through. And it's true for me and you. This is the epitome of how God's people relate to the world. We are to bless it. So the fact of Abraham's calling, the content of his calling, the purpose of his calling, all make a model of faith as an example for the rest of us, as one which is humble, which is repentant, which is dependent, and which is others focused. Abraham's call is key because that's where God makes clear his promise to him. And we're going to look at that a bit more in the context of his son, Isaac. So what we can learn from Isaac is the nature in which God's people are meant to relate to that promise. So as we've mentioned multiple times, four times over Genesis chapters 12, 13, 15, 17, God speaks to Abraham and reiterates his promise to him that he will have many offspring and become the father of a mighty nation. But when he doesn't get a son as soon as he'd hoped, Abraham takes matters into his own hands. You know the story. And he sires an heir through Sarah's servant Hagar. And in this culture, the child born to Hagar by Abraham would have been Sarah's legal son. And so Ishmael is born. But then God clarifies to Abraham, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." And indeed, God's promise does come to pass, and Isaac is born. But some of you already remember what's coming next, the test. Abraham's faith is tested. In what has shocked and scandalized commentators for millennia, God proceeds to ask Abraham to put his boy Isaac to death as a sacrifice to the Lord. You can read about it in Genesis 22 if you're up for a good cry. Abraham is about to go through with it when God stops him at the last moment, now that Abraham has proven that he would do anything for God. And as troubling as this whole thing might seem at first pass, we should read what the author of Hebrews has to say about this incident, which gives us a bit of extra insight into Abraham's mindset. Because there in Hebrews 11:17, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named,'" which is the passage we just read in Genesis. "And Abraham considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead." We're told that Abraham fully expected that if he had to kill his son, then God would raise him from the dead. Well, why did he think God would do that? Well, it turns out because of what God had promised. "No, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him." "I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." So Abraham believed God. God said, Abraham reasons, that "I will be the father of a great nation, and it will be through Isaac." So, if God isn't a liar, which he's not, then if Isaac dies, God must plan to bring him back to life. Because it wasn't just a boy on that altar. It was a great nation. All of God's promises were lying there. But God's promises are firm, and so they can't actually be destroyed, Abraham believes. Abraham had the faith to do this thing because he had faith that God would do precisely what he said he was going to do. God loves it. I mean, this has got to be in the top five things God loves more than anything else. God loves it when he says he's going to do something, and then we believe him. God loves it when we are willing to pin all of our hopes on God being faithful and true. When we gamble on God, we win. This illustrates another one of the ways in which God's people are known to the world and interact with the world. We live by faith, We believe God even when he's a bit confusing, even when it seems to fly in the face of what our eyes see and our heart feels. And this seems incredible to a materialist world that only counts on what can be observed, what can be measured and calculated. To such a world, faith as such seems backward and superstitious. But we don't believe in God as a substitute for reason. We believe in God because in one way or another, he has spoken to us, and we can't make ourselves do anything but believe him. We believe in God because the universe makes more sense with God than without. We believe in God because ultimately faith doesn't contradict reason. It supplements it. Our relationship with God and the truth is ultimately a matter of faith. Faith isn't just a New Testament thing. Faith has been the means of mankind's relationship with God since the very beginning. And that's what Abraham and Isaac teach us. From the very beginning, God is initiating, calling out his people, and asking them to stand on nothing more than his word, his promise. We can't stand on our own wisdom or understanding or insight. We are dependent creatures. We stand on God alone. Well, one final point. In time, Isaac grows up and gets a family of his own, and his wife Rebekah gives birth to twins, Esau and Jacob, Abraham's grandchildren. And Esau is the firstborn, the rightful heir of the family blessing as passed down from Abraham, to be in the lineage that would eventually give birth to the Savior, Jesus. But Jacob is envious of Esau. So one day, you know the story, his brother comes home hungry from hunting all day, and Jacob offers him a bowl of stew in exchange for his privilege as firstborn son. Genesis 25. Jacob said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This word despised, it could also read, he treated disdainfully. He disrespected his birthright, his share in the blessings of God and in the family line of the people of God, because he was hungry. That stew sure smells good. Sure, I'll forfeit my stake in God's future for us. So we might criticize Jacob for withholding food from his brother until he handed over his birthright. But the point of the story is this. Jacob wanted that blessing more than Esau did. And this is another thing that God loves. God loves it when people are eager to be a part of his people and his story. This is why Rahab is praised for helping the Israelite spies. This is why Ruth is praised for clinging to Naomi and her God. They were willing to abandon even their own people in order to get to be a part of God's story, which both of these women do. Both Rahab and Ruth are direct ancestors of Jesus Christ. But then, to cement Jacob's new status as the one who possesses the birthright, he and his mother Rebekah conspire to make sure that his father Isaac bestows the blessing on Jacob and not on Esau. Again, we might get caught up on the subterfuge and the deceit, but that's to miss the point of the story. The point is that Jacob is desperate to be a part of God's covenant, while Esau had already decided that he could take it or leave it. So Jacob dresses in his brother's clothes, while his mother makes some food just like Esau used to prepare, and his blind father unwittingly bestows the blessing on Jacob instead of Esau. You can read about it in Genesis 27. And then, as you know, Jacob, his name was changed to Israel. And his 12 sons became the 12 heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is another paradigm that illustrates how God's people are to be in the world. God's people are the ones blessed by God. Now, of course, that statement itself can easily be misunderstood, as the Pharisees did, because they considered Israel to be blessed to the exclusion of all other people, whom they despised. But that's not what God said to Abraham. He said, "I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God's people believe we are an asset to the planet. And this is what God meant when he told Moses, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This is what it means to be a kingdom of priests. Priests connect people to God. And we similarly enjoy blessings from God in order to help others enjoy blessings from God. And what does the word blessing mean? Honestly, it's kind of a churchy word. We use bless pretty generically. God bless grandma and grandpa. But what does bless mean? It means a favorable word, a word of blessing, which has the connotation of favor. That's how anyone here would favor or bless their own children before a child from another family. It's not that you dislike that other child. It's just not yours. You favor your children. And we are God's. We are God's family. We are loved and favored and in that sense blessed by him. But in conjunction with our job as priests, that blessing is not an end in and of itself. It's a tool to be used to expand the scope of God's family, to reach the world with the grace of Christ. God's people eagerly desire his blessing. They want to be a part of his family and his plans. They want to join him in what he's doing on this planet. So, God's people are called, we live by faith, and we live to enjoy and pass on God's blessing. It's a posture that keeps us humble and dependent on God as the life giver, and it keeps us on mission in the world. So when we read this banner verse for the sermon series, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." When we read this, think of Abraham's blessing. That very blessing is what we are living out when we follow this verse. Abraham lived a long time ago. And yet, we are firmly rooted in this life of purpose. This is what we were made for. It's right here in the pages of Scripture. So as we close, I'll reiterate Aaron's oft-repeated refrain. Turn off the voices in your life who tell you that any person is your enemy. Far from it. In fact, the very reason we are here is to bless them in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your words be true. May you be found to be honest, even though everything be a liar. Father, help us to believe, to have faith, to see the purpose that you have for our lives. We thank you for the long story that we get to be a part of. by faith in Jesus Christ. We are humbled. We ask you to inspire us to live as you would have us live. In Jesus' name, amen.